Well, again, if you would, open up your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19, where we're continuing on in our series through the life of Elijah. And as we come to 1 Kings chapter 19, we kind of come to a new phase in Elijah's life, where now he's faced with something that is different than what he's faced before. But look, we just need to get into the text and see how it unfolds. Take a look at the first two verses with me, if you would, please. We read, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Wow. What, do you see what's happening at the very beginning of verse 1? Notice that line that starts off verse 1. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Well, what had Elijah done? What had happened under that? Well, actually, it's a progression of a story that took up much of 1 Kings chapter 18. You see, after hiding for 3.5 years and through his prayer sending a drought to the kingdom of Israel, suddenly Elijah reappeared and sort of gave himself up back to King Ahab again. And they blamed one another for the drought that had happened. Ahab said it was Elijah's fault. Elijah said it was Ahab's fault because they had departed from Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So because they were unable to determine just in a one-on-one conversation whose fault it was, Elijah called the entire nation together. And when he had called them together, the first thing that he did was he challenged the people of Israel to forsake the worship of Baal, this disgusting Canaanite god, to give up on the worship of Baal and to turn their hearts back to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Well, the people were undecided. Elijah gave them a great call. He called on them to make up their mind. And the scriptures tell us that they spoke not a word in reply. They wouldn't decide. So Elijah said, well, if you won't decide, I'll decide for you. Let's have a contest, a competition on top of Mount Carmel. And it was one man, the prophet Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, facing off against 450 prophets of Baal there on the top of Mount Carmel. And then they were there and they were going to see which God would answer by fire. And in the midst of that, it was determined that Baal was nothing. There was no Baal. Because when they cried out to Baal to send the fire from heaven, nothing happened, absolutely nothing. But when Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, when he cried out for the fire to fall, the fire came and it consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar and even the stones around the altar. Well, it was a very dramatic thing. And following that, Elijah commanded that there be a death sentence upon the 450 prophets of Baal who were formally sponsored by the state of Ahab and Jezebel, the king and queen of Egypt. It was severe, but Elijah simply did to them what they were going to do to him. And then after that, Elijah prayed once again, and God sent the downpour that relieved the drought that had come upon Israel. Now, all of that had happened, and all of it was reported to Jezebel. She found out about it all. She found out about the defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. She found out about that when the downpour came, it could not have been Baal who sent it because Baal was thoroughly discredited. There was no Baal. He's a phony baloney god. He didn't exist and his prophets had been disgraced. No, when the downpour came, everybody knew that it came from Yahweh and not Baal. Jezebel and her support of Baal and Asherah worship was completely discredited. Now, friends, if the Bible, no, let me take that back. It's not the Bible's problem. If people made sense, I'll tell you how verse 2 would read. If people made sense, verse 2 would read something like this. "And Queen Jezebel got on her knees before Yahweh and repented of her idolatry and said, 'You alone are God, and I will serve you alone.'" That's how it would read if people were sensible. But friends, people aren't sensible. There's something deeply corrupt in the human condition. that even when our idols are cast down, we still don't put our trust in the Lord. And that was the problem with Jezebel. God gave Jezebel every possible reason to conclude that Baal was nothing and Yahweh was everything, but she would not come to that conclusion. Instead, what did Jezebel do? Look at it in verse 2. This is how she really responded. She said this, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, she thought about the prophets of Baal who were executed, and she said, "Let me be dead if Elijah is not murdered in 24 hours. Instead of repenting, instead of turning, instead of seeing the error of her ways, she doubled down on her evil, and she called out for a contract on the life of Elijah. Friends, isn't that strange? But there is something strange and corrupt in human nature. You see, she was more angry at the man who exposed the lie of Baal worship than she was at the prophets of Baal who had led her astray all those years. She should have been grateful to Elijah. She should have gone up to Elijah and said, "Thank you. Thank you for showing me that all these prophets of Baal, all this system that I invested my life in, thank you for showing me that it was nothing. I'm glad to be corrected." But no, that's not how she felt it at all. And friends, it's part of human nature. It's part of human nature, both collectively and individually, that we often hate the person who exposes evil more than we hate the evildoer themselves. This is not true. This is repeated many times in history, many times in the contemporary day. We hate the person who exposes evil more than the person who practices evil. And that's exactly how Jezebel felt about Elijah. Elijah exposed the truth about Baal. He exposed the truth about Yahweh, and Jezebel hated him for it. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us this, but I hope you'll indulge me just a little bit of speculation. Is it crazy? Is it unwarranted speculation to believe that this was tremendously discouraging to Elijah? Now, not just that there's a price on his head. That would be discouraging to anybody. I feel pretty safe on saying that that in itself was discouraging to Elijah. But friends, don't you think that Elijah longed for revival? Don't you think that Elijah longed for King Ahab and Queen Jezebel to turn their hearts to Yahweh? Don't you think that Elijah supposed that the miracle upon Mount Carmel might turn it? And now when he saw that even though Baal worship had been thoroughly discredited, they were still going to stand by their phony god instead of turning to Yahweh, it must have been intensely discouraging to him. So notice this. What does he do? Take a look at verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." As soon as he heard that he was a wanted man and basically that Jezebel had put a 24-hour expiration date on his forehead and said by 24 hours, he's gone. He said, "I'm out of here." And not only did he leave the kingdom of Israel, but he went to the kingdom of Judah. And not only did he go to the kingdom of Judah, but he went as far away from Jezebel as he could with still remaining in the promised land. That's how far south Beersheba is. He went about 80 miles south and got as far away from her as he possibly could. And friends, what do we make of this? Was this right of Elijah to do, or was it wrong for him to do? And I can give you a great big authoritative, I don't know. Because I don't know. Maybe God was leading him to get out of town. Maybe God's plan for Elijah was, I'm going to preserve your life by getting you out of Jezreel, the capital of Ahab and Jezebel. But maybe, just maybe, God's plan was to preserve his life in Jezreel. I will tell you this, that the effect of Elijah's running for his life was very bad. The effect of it was not good in Elijah's life, as we're going to see in a few minutes, but the effect of it was also not good for others. And what do I mean by that? Friends, draw your minds back to that miracle that happened on Mount Carmel, where Elijah stood before the whole nation and challenged them to choose between Baal and Yahweh. And he showed them that beyond any doubt, Yahweh was the God of Israel and Baal should be rejected. Don't you think that many hearts were won to Yahweh that day? And how do you think they felt when they saw their leader turn tail and run? Oh, Elijah, you stood with such courage on Mount Carmel. I never saw a more courageous man, because one man stood literally in the face of 450 prophets of Baal and all the royal power behind them. One man against all of that. One man standing for Yahweh. What courage. And now, in the very place of his great strength, Elijah seems to fail. Isn't that a lesson for you and I? And look, every person is different, aren't we? And we all have our strengths and weaknesses. And I understand that you're probably aware someplace in your life of your weaknesses, perhaps particular temptations or sins or bad habits that you are susceptible to. You get that. But there's probably other areas in life where you probably feel pretty strong. You feel like, well, listen, you know, I might sin in this area, but not in this area. I'm strong in this area. Friend, let me give you a little wake-up call. Whatever it is you think your strength is in your spiritual life right now, don't get proud about it, and you watch it, you don't get attacked there. Before this happened with Elijah in chapter 19, would anyone have doubted the courage of Elijah? Are you kidding me? You would have thought courage was a strong suit, and now in the very place where he's strong, he finds himself failing. It can happen to you and I. Isn't that why the New Testament tells us, whoever it is who thinks he stands, you take heed lest you fall, because we can all be weak in the area where we think ourselves to be the strongest. In any regard, Elijah left. He got out of town, and perhaps Jezebel rejoiced because this seemed to discredit him. He went to Beersheba. I like what Spurgeon says about failing in this strong point. That great preacher, Victorian England, he said this, Elijah failed in the very point in which he was the strongest. And that is where most men fail. In Scripture, it's the wisest man who proves himself to be the greatest fool, just as is the meekest man, Moses, who spoke hasty and bitter words. Abraham failed in his faith and Job in his patience. So he who was the most courageous of all men, Elijah, fled from an angry woman. Of course, I wonder if Spurgeon knew much about angry women, if he thinks that's a big deal there. It could be completely logical. But look now at verse 4. Look at where Elijah went, he says. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. I told you that he went as far away from Jezebel as he could do and still stay in the promised land. That wasn't far enough for Elijah, because he got down to Beersheba and then he said, I got to go further. He went a day's journey into the wilderness all by himself, verse 4 tells us, and then he prayed. Now, you and I know something about the prayer life of Elijah, don't we? Elijah was a mighty man of prayer. If you've got enough power in prayer where you can say, no rain, and for 3.5 years it doesn't rain, and then at the end of that 3.5 years, you say, let it rain, and then it rains, you've got power in prayer. If you've got the power in prayer to stand on top of Mount Carmel in the face of 450 prophets of Baal and say, you give it your best shot and pray to Baal, but I will pray to Yahweh and the fire will fall, and the fire actually falls, you're a man of prayer. So we're not surprised to see Elijah praying. But are not we surprised at the content of his prayer? Look at what he prayed. It's given to us right there in verse 4. It says, and he prayed that he might die. This mighty man of prayer, mighty enough to pray and see the earth move, seemingly so, now he prays that he might die. Friends, isn't there something very powerful in there for us? Doesn't this show us that just how deeply a great man or woman of God may slip into depression. This man who seemed to have everything to live for, now he wanted to die. Now, I don't know if you think about the Bible the same way I think about it. You know what I thought when I was studying this week? I thought maybe the same thing you're thinking right now. Some of you are thinking right now, I wonder if Elijah was today if they'd medicate him. If he'd go to the doctor and get a prescription for an antidepressant. Is he not depressed here? Does he not have some serious difficulty? And friends, this is a big issue in our own present day, is it not? It's a big issue among Christians, and antidepressants and medications such as that. Let me tell you something. I'm not a doctor, and I'm not going to pretend to be one. But I will tell you this. From what I know and from what people who are doctors, even in our own congregation, tell me, there are some people for whom these medications do an enormous amount of good. And whatever difficulty there is in their brain operations or the biochemical stuff or things that I don't even understand and I probably shouldn't even describe, these medications do them a great deal of good. So is there any way that I could stand before you and say that no one should be on these medications? No, you would know that that's false. But friends, don't we also have the sense that probably in many cases, these medications are too quickly resorted to and too quickly relied upon, that they're used as a quick fix or over-reliance? And so what can we say? We can say probably in some cases they're merited. We can probably say in other cases they're not. And if you were to come up to me on the prayer team and say, Pastor David, I'm on these medications. Should I be on them or not? I could probably give you a great big authoritative, I don't know. Because I don't know. But I could pray with you. And let me tell you something. I could tell you this. Because while I'm not a medical doctor, while there are many areas where I have no expertise, I am a pastor. And I do know something about God's word. And I do know something about the operations of his spirit. And I could tell you this. I could tell you that whether God leads you and whether it's right for you to pursue a path with some recourse to medication or to pursue a path without it, I can tell you this with all confidence, that everyone should continue to seek the Lord and trust in him. If you are on medication, do not use that as a reason to not seek the Lord and trust in him. But rather, seek him all the more diligently. Put your heart and your hope upon God. Do not despair, but turn your heart towards him. Don't just use it as something to say, well, great, this is fixed. Now I can go off on my own way. No, my friends, you put your trust in the Lord God. Because whatever biological dimension your difficulty has, it is not merely a biological dimension. There is a spiritual component to it as well. And so do not neglect to seek the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. You know, I know people who have struggled with this or other debilitating seasons of despair or depression. And sometimes the thing that cheers me the most is that even though they do not escape, or at least not quickly escape, their affliction, they do not lose hope. They believe in a God who loves them and a God who cares for them. And they say, I don't have this all figured out right now, and this present season is pretty sour, but God is good, and I know he will show me his goodness. So do not neglect the spiritual dimension to your despair. The other thing I would tell you is that if you know what it is like to be depressed, if you know what it is like to despair greatly, you're in some pretty good company. Aren't you in the company of Elijah the prophet right now? Aren't you in the company of many great men and women of God throughout the centuries who know what this affliction is? Aren't you in the company of people like Martin Luther, who battled with his own spiritual depressions? Aren't you in the company of men like C.S. Lewis? You're especially in the company of a man like Charles Spurgeon. Now, I don't know if you know who Charles Spurgeon is. You hear me refer to him all the time. Some people joke with me that I can't get through a sermon without mentioning Charles Spurgeon. Well, I can, it's just I often don't want to. But I respect Charles Spurgeon as a great man of God. I think that probably historically speaking, you could say that he's the greatest preacher in the English language that has yet come upon the face of the earth. But you know something about Charles Spurgeon? He battled with serious seasons of depression and despair. Matter of fact, at one time he said this. He said, "I am the subject of depression so fearful, I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness." That's how bad he felt it in his own soul sometimes. He said, "I hope none of you have to experience what I have to experience." But yet, in the midst of it all, even though there was no magic wand in God that took it all away, he found a way to trust God in the midst of it all and to see God do good things even in the midst of his despair. One striking thing that Spurgeon said about his own difficulties in this area is this. Notice this quote. He said this, "Let none of us sit down in misery and be content to be there. There is a such thing as becoming habituated to melancholy. My own tendency is sometimes to get in that state of mind, but by the grace of God, I shake it off, for I know it will not do. If once we begin to give way to this foolishness, we shall soon forge chains for ourselves that cannot easily break." And friends, that's the people for whom my heart really goes out for. Not merely they struggle with depression or despair from time to time, but they seem bound in chains of it. Friends, can I renew your hope this morning? Even as we sang earlier this morning, that chains would be broken. That which you see as a besetting affliction that ruins your whole life, that rather God would shine his light and his grace and show it that it may be a thorn in the flesh unto you, but it will not hinder God's operation of grace and goodness in your life. God can give you that hope again, and those chains can be broken. Matter of fact, he may show you some of the mercy that he showed to Elijah. You want to know what kind of mercy he showed to Elijah? Now, he showed a lot of it, and we'll get into it, not just this week, but in the week to come as well. But I'll show you one mercy he showed to Elijah. He didn't answer his prayer. No, I take it back. He said no to his prayer. What was Elijah's prayer? "Let me die, O Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Please, Lord, let me die." That was Elijah's prayer. And what did God say? He said, "No." Now, he didn't just say no. He said, "No way." You want to know he said no way? Because not only did Elijah not die right then, even though he prayed to die. Friends, Elijah never died. He's one of the few individuals in the scriptures who was taken up into heaven without ever dying. I mean, we'll see it in coming weeks, but isn't that pretty cool? God said, "Elijah, not only am I not answering this prayer for you to die now, I'm not answering it ever. You are going to go to heaven straight up and not ever experience death on this earth." Isn't that powerful? Isn't that wonderful? Don't you thank God for some of those unanswered prayers? Now, why did Elijah pray to die? Look at his reasoning there. It's in verse 4 where he said this. He said, "It is enough." Don't we sense that what Elijah meant by those words, "it is enough," is, "Lord, I've had enough. I can't go anymore. The work is so stressful. It's so exhausting. I have seemed to accomplish nothing. I saw a miracle on Mount Carmel, but nothing came from it, Lord. It's enough. Finish it now." But friends, it wasn't enough. Now, I don't have any doubt that Elijah felt it. But God said, "No, Elijah, it's not enough. I got more for you to do. There's more for you, Elijah. There's more revelation of God for him to experience. There's more truth for him to testify as a prophet. There's more men for him to train for the prophetic office. There's at least one more glorious, strange experience to shine out through his life. No, Elijah, you say it's enough. I'm telling you, it's not enough." And don't you think God has the right to speak that in our lives? God forbid that I would ask for a show of hands in this room, because we might be embarrassed if every hand was raised. But how many of us at one time or another have just said, "Lord, I've had enough. check me out, send me to heaven now. Friends, don't you long for heaven? I sure do. You know, and I've been thinking about this verse lately. I've been thinking about it, where Paul said so dramatically, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm thinking, Lord, take me now. If to die is gain, I'm into that, Lord. As much as I'm blessed in this world, heaven could only be greater. Lord, take me now. But then I realize, you know what? The to die is gain part, that's God's business. What does he give me to focus on right now? To live is Christ. Okay, Lord, to live is Christ right now. I'll put my focus on that. And whenever that day, whenever that hour is that you appoint me to go home and meet with you, and I pray that it would happen, all of us going home to Jesus together when Jesus Christ calls his church up to the clouds with him. Wouldn't that be the best solution of all? But until that day, whether he comes for us corporately or individually, Lord, I will let you decide when it's enough. I will let you decide that day. And until then, to live is Christ. Well, look at what God did to Elijah next, verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Isn't that beautiful? God, just take me. Let me die. It's enough, Lord. And then the next thing you know, Elijah's sacked out wherever he was. He slept under the broom tree. He wakes up, and who's there? It says right there, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Now, I wonder if Elijah knew it was an angel. Maybe he only knew it was an angel in retrospect. But it turns out it was an angel. Arise and eat. Don't you see how beautifully God was taking care of his physical needs? He needed sleep and he needed food and water. Sleep and food and water. Very basic, practical, physical things. Now, friends, don't you think this is really wonderful? That God knows that when we're despairing and when we're depressed, that there are physical things that need to be addressed in our body? And God cares about those physical things. Don't you think that it was possible for God, for whatever effect the sleep would have on Elijah's body, don't you think that God could have miraculously put that effect in him without him ever having to sleep? He could have done that, but he didn't. He said sleep. Whatever effect the food and the drink had upon him, God could have miraculously created that effect upon Elijah at that moment. But he didn't do it by a miracle. He did it by sleeping and eating and drinking, very ordinary things to meet his physical needs. And friends, when you're in that place of depression and despair, God cares about your physical needs. God cares that you get the rest you need, that you get the food you need, that you get the care and the attention that you need. And God uses those things. He does not despise them at all. And so look at what it says in verse 6. It says, so that he ate and drank and lay down again. In other words, once was not enough. It's not like he said, okay, eat and drink, good. Now you're good to go. He said, no, you need more sleep. You need more food. You need more drink. God cared so much about Elijah's physical needs that, friends, it reminds us that sometimes when we're despairing, sometimes when we're depressing, you know what we need? We need to take better care of ourselves. You need to get more sleep. You need to get more exercise. You need to eat a little bit better. Then you'd start feeling a little better. This whole thing that God has made you as a whole person, body, soul, and spirit, it needs to work better together, a little bit better, and you need to pay attention to those physical things and take care of it. I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I find myself depressed or despairing in some way, a lot of times it's because I'm a little exhausted. And I just need to get a little extra rest, a little extra sleep, a little extra care for myself. That might be the same for you. It seemed to be the same for Elijah. And God dealt this way so beautifully, so generously with his servant. I wonder if not right now God isn't speaking to you about something you need to do in a very practical way. You see, you've been waiting for God to pull out some amazing miracle. And God says, here's your miracle. Why don't you give a little more attention to sleeping better and eating better and taking care of yourself? You see, God works through ordinary and mundane things. Matter of fact, think about this. Elijah was humble enough to receive it that way. Now, God sent an angel to deliver the food to him. God sent an angel to, I guess, make little pancakes or something for him on the fire. Pretty cool, little crepe chef right there, an angelic one. God sent that to Elijah, and could you imagine if Elijah said, no, I want it from the Lord himself. No, it's got to be straight from Yahweh. I'm the guy who dealt straight with Yahweh on Mount Carmel. I want it straight from the Lord himself. Don't send a messenger, Lord. Do you know that there's people like that that I encounter? God wants to give them something, but he'll give it to them through another person in the body of Christ. He'll give it to them through somebody up here on the prayer team. He'll give it to them through a friend or a counselor or something like that. And they say, no, I got to receive it directly from God himself. And you know what God says? Well, great. When you're ready to humble yourself and receive it from somebody that I'm going to work through, then I'll give it to you. But Elijah was humble enough to receive it through a messenger and not directly from the Lord himself. Let's finish up with verses 7 and 8. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. In other words, okay, Elijah, you're still not done. You need a little extra because God's got something in front of you. Isn't that sometimes what we need to hear in our times of depression or despair? It's not all behind you. God has something in front of you. Matter of fact, God had something so amazing for Elijah in the following verses that we're going to have to touch on next week when we get together. But friends, this is what I want you to understand. He sent him on a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. Now, there's different people who debate where Mount Sinai or Horeb was. But no matter which calculation you use, it was not a 40-day journey. Some people say it was a 10-day journey. Some people say it was a 20-day journey. Then why did God give him 40 days? Because don't you think God appoints 40 days in the wilderness as a particular time for some of his servants? He did it for Israel in Elijah's past. He did it with Jesus in Elijah's future. God appoints this, and he appointed a special season for Elijah that he was going to work some deep things in. That's the same thing that God works in our life. But what does he do? He gives us his supernatural food and drink along the way. Friends, this morning we're going to come to the Lord's table together. We're going to celebrate communion together. And do you realize that Jesus gave us a way to remember his great work on the cross and to receive it within ourselves? He gave you, he gave me, he gave us all supernatural food and drink to nourish our soul. Do you want to receive it this morning? Do you want to receive some supernatural food and drink from God in the bread and the cup? That's God's strength for you. That's God's message to you about how much he loves you and how much he'll care for you. But what you have to do, just like Elijah, you must receive it and receive it in your innermost being. Can I give you a little hint? When the bread comes around, don't rub it on your arm. Don't rub it on your head. It will only help you if you take it internally. When the cup comes around, please don't pour it over your hand. An external application doesn't work. You have to receive it inside yourself. So it is with the great work that Jesus did for us on the cross. It has to be received internally, not just contacted on the outside, but in our innermost being. God gives us that opportunity right here, right now. So let's pray for him to make that effective to us. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your great prophet Elijah and all that he shows us about this life of faith. But Father, in the same way, we recognize that it wasn't Elijah who died for our sins. It was Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who came and died that we would be set free. I pray, Lord, that through the spiritual food and drink that you have for your people here this morning, I pray that you'd set some lives free. I pray that you'd give a renewal of hope and faith. I pray for an outpouring of your Spirit upon us. Do it, Lord, as we put our focus upon Jesus and his greatness for us. We do this before you, Lord, as a genuine act of worship. Help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.